Once again, good morning. And let me ask you a question. What is the most glorious sight your eyes have ever seen? Have you ever thought about that? What's the most glorious sight your eyes have? Now, if you're born in the city and you're city raised, like me, you probably would end up saying something like a sunrise, a sunset, a mountain of grandeur, like the Alps. I actually did get to see the Alps once. Or maybe in Pennsylvania, where you see at the top of a mountain, you're actually on these mountain roads and you look down and you can actually see mountains and entire valleys. It's very glorious. That's the way that we city folks tend to look at something glorious. Whereas I know people from the countryside, from the farms, or who live in those little valleys, or even from third world nations, they look not at the mountains and sunsets, they look at big grand cities like New York City or London or Dubai, and they look at those massive buildings and they go, wow, that's glorious. Okay? It's just a different frame of reference. We tend not to look at our own ordinary situation as glorious, where we look at things that we're not used to, that are bigger than us, that are totally beyond our expectation, or something hard to imagine, and we say that's glorious. So when you think of something glorious, it's not something we're used to seeing. It's outside the norm. Now, Luke has depicted up to this point Jesus as being a prophet, a healer, a preacher, a teacher, a ruler of nature, a ruler of spirits, a miracle worker, a forgiver of sins, the Messiah, the head of the church, and now he's going to go one step further. So let's go ahead and read Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 36. And it came about, while Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of the old has risen again." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, and I might add here, he answered for the group and said, "The Christ of God." And Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. And whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." We should probably go ahead and finish out that passage, but I'm going to stop there. We're going to come back to this anyway, so we're just going to preach up to that point and then read another section later. In verse 21, Jesus yet again warns the disciples to tell no one that he is the Messiah. And sometimes he tells them not even to talk about some of the miracles he's done. Now, what is the one exception that you remember where he said, "Go tell everybody"? And that was the demoniac, right? In Jordan, he told him, "Go tell everybody you know." Why him and not the disciples? Isn't that kind of odd? I mean, these people know him best. And I believe the answer is written for us right here in the text, if we just understand what we're reading. Again, we have to read these things like normal stories sometimes. If you were a writer of a fiction or a writer of a mystery, you would write it this way. It's natural speech, and that's why we have to accept what's being said here. Sometimes things are not told us explicitly. They're written in common sense ways, and we're supposed to apply common sense understanding to it. So if we look at verse 22, it says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day." He's explaining why they are not to tell anyone. What's he telling them? "I'm going to be executed." Well, how is that an explanation for "don't tell anyone"? Okay, if you have to have everything spelled out for you explicitly, dot by dot, or whatever, then you're not reading the story the way that a writer would want you to read it. Let me give you an example. I'll take an actual real-life example from history. An airman, a pilot, got shot down over Nazi Germany, and he crashed. He parachuted out. He survived. The underground found him and took him to a place of safety. But to get to the next place of safety, they had to walk through the city streets filled with German soldiers. And the airman didn't even know how to speak German. So he was in real sad shape, but the person that he was following did, but they wouldn't actually walk with him. What they said is, follow me, do what I do, turn where I turn, but you don't you dare acknowledge that you know me, because if you get caught, I don't want to get caught with you. Okay, so what they said is, walk with me, follow me, but watch, those are Germans. What they didn't say is, if the Germans catch you, they'll kill you. Why didn't they say that? Because it's obvious, right? It's intuitive. In the circumstance, you understand what the person's saying. Don't talk to me. Don't walk with me. Don't even acknowledge my existence. Why? Because if they catch you, they'll kill you and they'll kill me too. So what Jesus is saying here to the 12 is, don't tell anyone. I'm going to be arrested and killed and I'm going to be resurrected on the third day. What's he actually telling them? Don't tell anyone because you're going to make this happen too soon. If they hear you say that, they will arrest me too soon, and all the rest of the plans may be jeopardized. Okay, that's what the story means. Luke's a master storyteller. He intends for you to put those two concepts together. He wants you to understand that Jesus is saying, I have an appointed time for this to happen. It is going to happen, but it's an appointed time. So don't tell anyone yet, is really what he's saying. Now, the next question, of course, you could ask is, why? I mean, let's be honest about this, right? If Jesus were killed at any time for having claimed to be the Messiah, it would be an efficacious sacrifice, right? Has to be. I mean, it's God giving up his life for sinful man to redeem man. So any time Jesus would have died, it would have been an efficacious sacrifice. So what's the problem with the timing here? Why couldn't it have happened 3 years earlier? Well, the quick answer to that is the 12 haven't been trained yet. The church, the whole church, depends on these guys being trained because they're going to go train everybody else who's ever going to be a pastor in the church. They're setting the groundwork for everything that's to follow. If Jesus is killed or sacrificed prematurely, the 12 will not be fully trained, and the kingdom of God or the church or whatever you want to call it is going to be jeopardized because they won't have the training they need to follow through. So I believe that what God is here is doing, what Jesus is doing, is telling them, don't ruin your training too soon, because there's a lot that depends on you getting fully trained. I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom, and you need to know how to use them. So this is kind of, I believe, the point of all of this. I don't think Jesus is saying it's dangerous for me. I think he's saying it's dangerous for you in the church if you speak too soon of this. So Jesus was setting the timing for his own sacrifice, but doing so out of mercy for the church. And then he tells them in verses 23 through 26, take up your cross daily. What a strange expression. We don't think of it that way anymore because we think of the cross as the symbol of the Christian church. But this is how they heard it. Take up your lethal injection daily. Take up your hanging daily. Take up your electric chair daily. Okay, this is how they heard it. What a strange, strange, strange statement. Okay, people didn't go around saying that. This was something Jesus was presenting to them. He was basically saying, to be my disciple is a costly thing to do. It's costly to follow Jesus. Costly in what way? Well, he's telling them right here that I'm going to die. So we already know that death, real death, is part of the formula that Jesus is presenting to these people. Take up your cross daily was not just a euphemism. It was also a reality for Jesus. But what does he mean for the 12 here? I believe he's telling them, you know, sooner or later, you really are going to die. In fact, they all do. And they all die martyrs' deaths, except for Judas kills himself. He doesn't take up his cross or his noose for Jesus. He takes it up for himself. A whole different subject. We won't go much down that road. But it's costly to follow Jesus. But that isn't the only thing that expression means, because he says, take up your cross daily. I don't believe he means be ready to die daily, although I think that's a piece of it. I think what he really means is in this passage that is just absolutely filled with parallelisms, contrasts, comparisons, paradoxes, metaphors, you really need to sort things out. And the most obvious first piece of this to sort out is you need to follow Jesus by denying yourself daily. What does that mean? What does deny yourself? Well, you can equate that to die daily, right? What does deny yourself daily mean? And it means to put aside your natural sinful instincts, your natural pursuits of pleasure, and die to your old self. It's not natural. Okay, your natural man says, I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to live for my pleasures. I'm going to live for what I want to do. I want to accomplish what I want to accomplish. I want to get my money. I want to get my house. I want to get my friends. I want to get my clothing. I want to get my cars. That's what the natural man says. To deny yourself, to deny your the pursuit of pleasures, to deny the pursuit of riches, to deny the pursuit of power is unnatural. It's not natural. I can't express that enough. It's not natural. God doesn't want you to be natural anymore. Oh, but he made me a natural person. No, he didn't. He made Adam and Eve natural. They were perfect. We chose to be sinners. In our sinful state, the thing that we naturally do is sin. God doesn't want you to be a natural sinner anymore. He wants to be an unnatural holy person. In other words, we must be reborn. We must take on a new nature, and that must become our true new nature. Only then can we follow Jesus and not follow the old nature. So what he's saying, if you wish to save your life for yourself, to live for yourself, to live for your own selfish pleasures, you'll lose your life in the next world. And even if you die rich and famous, you still lose. But if you give up your natural life, in other words, confess, believe, repent, become born again, and you live for Jesus as his disciple, you gain back your eternal life in the next world. Even though you've denied your natural, your sinful natural self in this one. Now, disciples are not ashamed of their master. In other words, they're not ashamed of Jesus. They want to be identified with him. They want to talk of him. And just as importantly, they're not ashamed of his words. In other words, they're not ashamed of the New Testament. They're not ashamed of the Bible. All those are Jesus' words, right? They're going to last forever. He said, my words are eternal. And we don't go around thinking or being embarrassed, claiming, oh, they're error-ridden. Or we're not afraid to quote it, and we're not afraid to boast of the Bible. That's what it means to be not ashamed of Jesus. Now, are you embarrassed of the Bible? It's a legitimate question to ask. And if you are, if you're legitimately embarrassed by the Bible, you might not even be saved. Or you might not be an actual disciple of Jesus. Look what Jesus says here. If you're embarrassed of Jesus, Jesus one day will be ashamed of you. That might mean damnation. It might not. Text isn't entirely clear, but if you look at the previous verse, it kind of implies that there might be that loss of life involved. We have to be so careful to understand who it is, who is our master. Being a Christian means identifying with the master and not being ashamed. I don't think that means that in one specific circumstance or one specific instance where we become embarrassed or ashamed or scared. Remember Peter who said, no, I don't know him. Well, he was forgiven, okay? I don't believe that one instance or something like that causes us to lose our salvation. What it means is if we live a life being embarrassed of being a Christian, we probably never were one to start with. So keep that in mind. We are to give up our lives daily. That means giving up our embarrassments, giving up our desires for pleasure, giving up our desires to sin. Now, what sins or what pleasures are you unwilling to tell God about in prayer because you fear that he's going to take them away from you? It's another way of asking the question. And I would say this, God is not going to take away your desires for pleasures. What he's going to do is he's going to tell you to sacrifice them willingly. And that only happens when the Holy Spirit convicts you. There's not fear involved here. The Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, convicts you of pursuing the wrong thing. And that's how you lose them. That's how you willingly give them up. God doesn't just reach down and rip them from you and you're left, oh, I've lost a great thing. No, that's not the way it works. You're the one who's willingly sacrificed. That's what it means to deny yourself daily, to take up your cross daily. And it's not a fear of loss of legitimate things necessarily. You know, you need food and you need shelter, that kind of thing. It's those illegitimate things that God wants you to give up first. Now, the Spirit remakes you, and He makes you want to stop serving pleasures as a God. And that's a big deal. And He wants you to stop serving sin as a slave master. Let me go ahead and turn back to Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And then he goes on to explain that Israel has become a slave to sin. Okay. What does it mean to make for yourself broken cisterns that hold no water? Well, he tells you right there that God is the God of living water. In other words, He has the words of life. He provides eternal life. And instead of using the words of eternal life and holding to those and living for those, we make for ourselves our own gods. We make our own attempt at living water. We want to invent our own living water. And that's what we want to live for. That's what it means to make for yourself a cistern that holds no water. We can make our own gods out of pleasure, but they are not God, and they're going to do us no good. But what do we make it? What pleasures do we turn into gods? Family, sure. We turn kids into gods. You ever see a parent living for their child instead of living for God or living for the relationship? Or what about somebody who lives for their fishing boat, right? They turn that into a god. That's a cistern that holds no water, especially when it sinks. Okay? We have to be very careful not to turn our desires and pleasures into gods. They become idols. And to serve an idol, to serve pleasure, to serve money, is the same thing as literally bowing down and worshiping an idol. All right, going back to Luke chapter 9 again, verse 27. But I say to you truthfully, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Oh, what a difficult and tough prophecy to understand. We have a hard time wrapping our head around that. I'm going to go ahead and go back to Mark chapter 9 and read verse 1, which is related to this. And it throws a little bit more light on it, but it also throws a little more controversy on it. Now, Jesus was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Ah, now that's a key phrase. They won't die until they see the kingdom of God coming with power. All right? That's a helpful defining phrase for us, even though the rest of what I'm about to say now may sound a little strange. Now, listen, all three synoptic gospels have this same prophecy. All three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, John's different. John has 90% new material. So John does not repeat a lot of what goes on in the other three synoptic gospels. That's why we call them synoptic. They're similar and they are parallel. They often say most of the same things in different ways for different reasons, but not John. So all three gospels have this prophecy in it. And that's important to understand. What we understand by that is it wasn't a mistake and it wasn't an embarrassment. There wasn't an error in including it. It was important. They also, all three, provide that same prophecy in the same context. And that's also important. Well, what is the context? We'll get there. Now, listen, the critics use this passage to call the Bible error-prone. They say it's an embarrassment. It's a mistake. This is one of the obvious errors that of prophecy that was put into the Bible that we can sit there and go, see, it's not really God's word. Well, that's wrong. What the cults do, what the unbelievers do, and sometimes what bad Christians do, is they choose a single interpretation, a one and only interpretation, and they say this is the one and only interpretation it could possibly be. And since that one and only interpretation that they've chosen can't possibly be a valid interpretation, they say that Jesus and the evangelists, the ones who wrote the New Testament, they say Jesus and they say that this is a reference to the second coming of Jesus. And they're saying here that Jesus is saying that it's within one lifetime, and therefore it's a false prophecy, and therefore the New Testament and Jesus are all false. It's an embarrassment, they say. But the question has to be raised, are they right? Is there only one possible valid interpretation? And is that one and only possible interpretation that this is a reference to Jesus' second coming being within one lifetime of the people standing there listening? And the quick answer to that is no. It can't even possibly mean that. It cannot even mean what they say it means. Why? Remember, all three, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all wrote the same thing about what Jesus said here. And that means that Jesus and all three of them would have to have been wrong, and they would have had to know that they were wrong because they were at the end of their lifetimes when they wrote, and they hadn't seen this come true. Are they stupid or what? Why would they write something they knew wasn't true? They wouldn't. Worse than that, for the cults, they also knew that Jesus said that nobody knows the time of the second coming. These men were not stupid. Jesus was not stupid. If Jesus had set the end of that generation as the date for the second coming, then everybody would have expected it, everybody would have known it, and everybody would have known that when Jesus said nobody knows the date and time, that was a mistake. So Jesus cannot possibly be saying here that the end of this generation is the date that the second coming occurs. He is not saying that. He can't possibly be saying that because then he would have known when the second coming was to happen. And Jesus said, I don't even know when the second coming is going to happen. So we know that that's not the right interpretation. All right, we spent a long time talking about what the right interpretation is not. Now we need to know what the right interpretation is. To do that, we need to actually read the next set of passages. So, beginning with verse 28, and we'll read all the way down to verse 36. And some 8 days after these things, and remember, what he just told the people was, you're going to see the kingdom of God coming in power before you die. Okay, that's what he's telling the people. Now, 8 days after he said that, it came about that he took Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Hey, there's a surprise. But when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And it came about, as they were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. All right. Now, we have a better context for understanding what it was that Jesus was prophesying when he said, You won't die until you see the kingdom coming in power. This is the same exact context in all three Gospels. It doesn't change. Therefore, we know the context is important because none of the evangelists changed the context in the least. Now, what was the actual definition of the coming of the kingdom in power? Well, a lot of people believe that it was the Pentecost. They would be alive to see the coming of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit arrives in power. It starts the church age, the age of joy, according to John the Baptist. And that would be the start of the coming of the kingdom. It wouldn't be the actual coming of the kingdom, of course. It's just the start of the coming, but it does come in power. And then after the church age comes the second coming with the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But that's only a partial answer. There is a little bit more to it. And if we go back to verse 28 and we look at what has happened here. Peter, James, and John. Okay, went up to the mountain to pray. Instead of praying, they fall asleep. Gee, that's never going to happen to them again. Okay, they've learned their lesson here. Not. Okay, we know the same thing happens to them in the garden. This is just human nature at play here. They are fallible human beings. But what happens is they get a glimpse of Jesus in glory in his power. That's what they get a glimpse of. So there were some standing there that saw Jesus come in power, in glory, in their lifetime. Not only would the church also come in power, in glory, in their lifetime, but Jesus himself came in glory, in power, in their lifetime. And I do believe that is what the three evangelists, the three writers of Scripture, were telling us with this passage. All right, so Peter, James, John, they fell asleep. No big surprise there, right? When they wake up, what do they see? Jesus clothed in glory. His garments are white and shining. But how does Luke describe Jesus' face? It said it became different. It changed. And yet it was still recognizable, even though it was changed and different. Now, do you remember when Mary goes into the tomb? And you remember when the men were walking to the road to the Emmaus, and Jesus is there, and they don't recognize him? His face was different, but it was also recognizable, because later they recognize him. This is what's going on. In glory, his face is somewhat different. We don't know exactly how. We know that there has something to do with light. And Jesus is described in the other Gospels as having a face shining with light. We know that in Revelation, it also says that Jesus' face will shine like the sun. So we know that's one of the transformations here, but we don't know all that's involved. So here's Jesus, changed into glory, his face and his garments shining like the sun, and he's talking with Elijah and Moses. Now, we aren't told why those two, why Elijah and why Moses. So here's what you get to do at lunch. You get to speculate as to why he was talking to those two specifically. We don't know. We can only guess. And it's fun to guess, so go ahead and guess. Nothing wrong with guessing as to why. Just don't be dogmatic about your answer. Now, what were they talking about? Jesus' pending sacrifice. Jesus was about to die. Now, he just told the apostles that, right? He just said, I'm going to die and be resurrected. So keep your mouths shut for the time being. You got to get fully trained. Now, what on earth could, well, okay, well, I guess it was on earth. But what could Elijah and Moses possibly have to say to Jesus about that? Well, once again, you get to speculate at lunch. Have fun. Take your best guess. Not told us what they actually said. Okay, so Peter, James, and John wake up. And what's Peter's response? Well, it's not to fall at Jesus' feet and worship him as the glorified Son of God. Isn't that odd? Rather, he blurts out, let's build three tabernacles, one for each of you. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What is a tabernacle? A tabernacle is a place of worship. Remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? It's a place of worship. And what Peter was basically saying is that he wanted to worship Elijah, Moses, and Jesus, basically equating these Old Testament prophets with the Messiah. And that's wrong. And the text even says he knew better. The text says that the Father had revealed Jesus as the Son of God to him. And the text says that not realizing what he was suggesting, he spoke these things. He basically had a disability. Peter had a disability. Every time he opened his mouth, his foot automatically jumped up into it. Okay, that's a bad disability to have as a Christian. Nonetheless, that's Peter's state here. He thinks after he's spoken. God, as a cloud, remember the cloud that covered Mount Sinai in the wilderness and the cloud that caused the chariots to run into the ocean? This is God. This is the same Shekinah glory cloud that covered Solomon's temple when it was first opened. This is God. God comes to Peter and to James and John. And in verse 35, we'll read what he says. And a voice came out of the cloud, in other words, God was speaking, saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported no one. Okay, there's a lot of silence going on after this, right? The cloud says, "Listen to my son." And what did the son say? Nothing. Why did God say, "Listen to my son," and then nothing else? Where's the explanation? Wouldn't you automatically expect that the very next thing Jesus said would be vitally important? You were supposed to listen to that one thing, right? Where's the one thing? Nothing said. They're all standing there in silence. What did God mean? What point was he trying to make when he said, "Listen to him," and then not say anything? This was a rebuke to Peter. Peter wanted to elevate the Old Testament prophets to the same status as the Messiah, the same status as Jesus. But Jesus is God's son. And the Old Testament covenant is over. And they're supposed to listen and obey Jesus as God himself, as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Worship him alone, not worship Elijah and Moses. That's the point. When God said, "Listen to Jesus," he wasn't saying, "Listen to the next thing that Jesus says." He was saying, "Listen only to Jesus. Don't go back to the Old Testament and relive that again. This is a new covenant. Worship Jesus alone. Listen to Jesus alone. Obey Jesus alone. This is a new covenant that we are starting. And you're mistaken if you think you can go back and build a tabernacle to Elijah or a tabernacle to Moses. It's a different age. Listen only to Jesus. He's my son, not these other two. And he has come to deliver a new covenant. So as disciples, we are to die to our self-interests. And we are to serve Jesus alone. That's what God is saying here. Listen to him. Obey him. Serve Jesus alone. And only then you will find your life. And I won't even hesitate to say you'll find it now and later. You're given the promise of eternal life now, and you're given the promises of a blessed life now. I didn't say perfect life or happy life or even a life full of pleasure. What I'm saying is you're given a full life now because you have the promise of eternal life, and you're doing whatever it is that God wants you to do, even if it's hard, dangerous, and I might even say lonely. Living the Christian life is difficult. And if you think otherwise, you're missing the point of deny yourself daily, take up your cross daily. But what Jesus asks of us is important to his kingdom plans, not to our current happiness or pleasure. So we obey Jesus, dying daily to ourselves, to our own interests, and living daily to please him. Amen.